You turn again to Romans 13:14. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our Father, as we come back again to this text, we pray you'd come unto us by your Spirit. Illuminate our eyes, warm our hearts, motivate our wills, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come to this text for the fifth time. Thus far, we've only considered the first part of it, the positive, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means this morning we begin to take up the negative and make no provision for the flesh. Now, I want to consider the negative commandment or exhortation under three questions. Each question will be answered in a sermon. And those three questions are: what is meant by the flesh? That's this morning. What is meant by making no provision for the flesh? God willing, that's a week today. And what is meant by fulfilling the lust of the flesh? And Lord willing, that's 2 weeks out. So we want to survey this last half of the verse under these three questions, coming to the first this morning, and the theme: what is the flesh? And if you have an outline before you, you'll notice that I want to answer that question in three headings. First, defined; secondly, expanded; and thirdly, applied. I want to very quickly define what is and isn't meant by the flesh, and then I want to expand upon it with three propositions, and then apply it along three lines. All right, notice first, defined. And remember again, the question that we're out to answer this morning is simply this: what is meant by the flesh? Well, if you remember several weeks ago on the front end of this study, I suggested to you, or I pointed out to you, that Scripture uses this term flesh in two ways. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, it's used simply of human nature, and then less frequently, as in our text, corrupt human nature. So first, human nature. That is, Scripture oftentimes uses the term flesh to simply refer to human nature. In fact, it's probably 75%, if not 80% of the time used in this way. For example, John 1:14, and the word became flesh, sarx is the Greek word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the Son assumed to himself real human nature. So here, by flesh is meant human nature, and especially the body that's most visible or evident. Again, 1 Peter 4:1, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Sark, same word. He suffered for us in human nature, in his human soul, and in his human body. And this is how the term, as I've said, is most usually used in the New Testament Scripture. It simply refers to human nature, and oftentimes particularly the body, because it's the most visible of the two, the soul and the body. But in our text, we find that Paul uses the term differently, and that here it means corrupt human nature. And we know that the New Testament sometimes uses this term flesh in this way, not only because of our text, but because a number of other texts. For example, Galatians 6:8, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This is a text that we may come back to next week. Everybody has a flesh. And here Paul says, he who sows to his own flesh reaps corruption. Ephesians 2:8, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Again, you see how the flesh is personalized. We all have a flesh, and according to Paul here, we once all, without exception, lived in the lust of that flesh. And 2 Peter 2:10, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's a description of some of these false teachers. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. Or else Jude 1:23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here Jude is using Old Testament imagery, but the point is rather simple. There is something in us here called the flesh that defiles us. Thus, the question that I want to address here is this. Why does Scripture refer to the corruption of our soul as flesh? Now, again, I don't know the exact amount of times the term sarx is used in the New Testament, but I know at least 80%, if not more of the times, it's used of the body. Why is it that less often, but nevertheless very clearly, why is it that the New Testament writers use the same term to describe our corrupt soul as it does our body? That's the question I want to hear addressed. Why is it called the flesh, that is the corrupt soul? Well, let me suggest very quickly three reasons. Because first, it's corrupted when joined to the body. As soon as our soul is united to our body at conception, our souls are corrupted, if you remember, as a punishment for our sin in Adam. Christopher Love, the old Puritan, said, "The corrupt nature is called flesh because man is naturally corrupted as soon as the soul and body are joined together." This is one reason I think the New Testament uses the same term for our corrupt soul as it does for our body. Because our souls are corrupted as soon as they're joined to our body, our flesh. Secondly, because it works intimately with the body. The flesh uses the members of the body as instruments of unrighteousness. Our eyes, tongue, hands, feet never act independent of the soul. When the soul is no longer joined to the body is dead. It goes to the ground. The soul uses the body as instruments of unrighteousness, and as Christians, we're to use the same members as instruments of righteousness. And because the soul is technically speaking lodged in the soul, the flesh uses the members of the body to sin. Because remember, the flesh is one and the same with our corrupt souls. And as we'll see here in a minute, that corrupt soul is either, or the flesh is either reigning or remaining. But nevertheless, the flesh, even in non-Christians as well as Christians, is intimately tied to the body. And I think this is in part why the Scripture uses the same term. All right. And then thirdly, because it's cherished, that is our flesh, our corrupt nature, soul, is cherished as our body. Just as no man hates his own body but cherishes it, so native man cherishes the desires of his corrupt nature. And this is, I think, one reason why Jesus described mortification, if you remember, in Matthew 5, as cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. Everyone cherishes their right hand and their right eye. And unfortunately, this is also true of the lust of the flesh. Man by nature nourishes and cherishes his body, his flesh, just as he nourishes and cherishes his corrupt nature. And I think for these three reasons and perhaps more, the New Testament uses the same term to describe our corrupt souls as it does our human bodies, our flesh. So we just have to keep in mind, brethren, the context of the use of those terms in order to rightly understand in which way it's being used, all right? But it's most obvious here, isn't it? In Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh, that it's specifically a reference to our corrupt natures, our corrupt souls, to that depravity that either reigns or remains in the hearts of men, all right? Now that brings me then to my second point by way of expansion. And here I want to expand upon the subject of the flesh by suggesting three broad important principles about the flesh, and in particular, as it remains in Christians, because this is what our text says. Our text is speaking to Christians, and it tells us not only to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to make no provision for the flesh. And so the inference there is that Christians have the flesh remaining in them. All right, so notice the first principle is this: the flesh remains. The flesh remains in every Christian, regardless how mature or sanctified they are. And again, my text proves the point that there's something in us here called the flesh that we're not to make provision for, and that it has wicked lusts or desires that we're not to fulfill. Now, it's important to clarify, as I've already intimated, while the flesh remains in every Christian, it no longer reigns in any Christian. In fact, there's really two problems that I often see and that I often feel pressured to commit myself. And that is, we don't make enough about what's happened as Christians. The flesh has been crucified. But then I think the other error is that we don't make enough about what remains, because we all have something in us that remains evil. We just have to put those two truths together and not err to the left or to the right. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Everybody who belongs to Christ, everybody who's savingly joined or united to Christ, have crucified the flesh. This is a past fact, equally true for every Christian. No Christian is more joined to Jesus, and no Christian has more crucified the flesh. This is a fact. It's a past fact, true, equally true, for every Christian. It means the flesh has been dethroned. It no longer reigns, though it remains. But my point here is this: the flesh, old nature, or old man — by the way, these are all synonyms — flesh, old nature, old man, has in some important way died. The old man that was all flesh, that was all carnal — by the way, the phrase translated carnal in Romans 8 is the same term, sarx, flesh, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind. The old man that was all flesh has died. And that, of course, is symbolized in the waters of baptism. When you go under the water, the old man that was all flesh dies, and when he comes out, he's a new man that's no longer in the flesh, but unfortunately, the flesh remains in him. Thus, it's never proper, strictly speaking, to say that Christians have two natures. That's improper terminology. It's kind of true in a sense, and we'll get there in a minute, and it feels like that, doesn't it, by way of experience. But the Bible never uses that terminology about us. We're not the old man, we're the new man. And the new man hasn't been perfected yet. The flesh remains in the new man. But the old man is dead. So there's not two natures in us. There's a renewed nature that's not yet been perfected. We're all, as Christians, new men. And this new man that used to be the old man, a slave to sin, Satan, and the world, is no longer a slave to sin, Satan, and the world. As the old man was dominated or ruled by the flesh, the new man has been liberated from that dominion and that bondage. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. If we liken our souls to a country, in conversion, the capital city is taken. The capital city is taken. Now, there are still enemies in smaller villages, and some of those villages perhaps are good-sized, and thus there's this conflict and this process of sanctification that often takes the imagery of warfare. But nevertheless, the capital city has been taken in conversion. And I think this is an important point to keep in mind. In fact, it's something that we've been talking about over the past several weeks. Go back to Romans 8. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a description of a non-saved person. Notice how Paul describes them as in the flesh. That is, they live within the realm of the flesh. They're all flesh. Nothing they can do can please God. That means everything they do is sinful. Now, it doesn't mean everything they do is equally sinful, but everything they do is sinful. They can only choose between different kinds of sins, right? The book of Proverbs says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. He doesn't do it unto the glory of God. Ultimately, he has selfish ends as his goal. And so there's nothing that a person who's in the flesh can do that can please God. But notice how he contrasts that in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, as I've said earlier, how through this passage and other similar passages like Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the flesh and the Spirit, capital S. There's those who are in the flesh, and then there's those who are in the Spirit. Verse 9, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That is, he's not a Christian. So there's two types of people present. There's two types of people in the world. All of humanity can be boiled down into these two categories. Some are in the flesh, and others are in the Spirit. Or to put it another way, some are in the flesh and others have the flesh in them. That's Christians. Because we're going to see in chapter 7, he speaks about the flesh as dwelling in him. So the flesh dwells in Christians, hence our text, we're not to make provision for it, but Christians are no longer in the flesh. That's a distinction, a theological and a biblical distinction that's important to keep in mind. All right, so the first of three propositions is very simply this. The flesh remains in every Christian. Secondly, the flesh remains evil. And by this I mean the flesh remains the same. Listen, it never changes. And I think this is in part a lot of Christians' problem. They don't understand this. The flesh always, let me boil it down to something very simple, a simple way to put it. The flesh that remains, remains flesh. Simply, it's as simple as that. The flesh that remains, it remains flesh. It never gets better. It always remains the same. When I was a Christian of one day, the flesh was in me. And now that I'm a Christian of 26 years, the flesh is in me. And God willing, if I live another 25 or 30 years and live to be a Christian of 60 or 70 years, that would put me in my 90s. The flesh would be in me. And it's the same flesh. It never changes. That which was in me when I was converted, and that's in me in my middle years, and God willing, if I live to be older and hoary head, it will be in me then. It's the same flesh. The flesh never changes. The flesh is always and only evil and corrupt. Now, Christian, you know that. I don't need to prove that to you. I can prove it to you from the Bible, and I'm going to in a moment. But you know from experience that's true. Wouldn't it be nice if, as we got mature or older in the faith, the flesh would become less corrupt and less evil? But it doesn't. The same flesh I had to fight when I became a Christian in the mid-90s, I have to fight now in 2020, and I'm going to fight it all the way to my dying breath. But my point is, the flesh never becomes anything other than what it is. Remember our little statement, the flesh that remains, remains flesh. It's just that simple. Now look back over to chapter 7 of Romans in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, how to perform what is good, I do not find. Away with the notion or idea, brethren. It's a rather modern one, though there were a few people in the history of the church who took this view. But it's a rather novel view that Paul here is describing a non-Christian or an unregenerate individual. It's impossible. And it's impossible. There's impossibilities to that interpretation embedded in every single verse of the section. And just look at the text that we're on now, verse 18. For I know that in me nothing good dwells. Does a non-Christian say that? Does a non-Christian acknowledge that there's evil in him? But notice how Paul clarifies it. I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So Paul isn't saying that there's nothing good in him in total. There's something good in Paul. The Holy Ghost, grace, a regenerate heart, love for God, love for man. That's all in Paul. Paul's writing this as a mature Christian, as a holy Christian. Perhaps the most mature and holy Christian on the planet at the time. Can a non-Christian say that there's evil in me called the flesh, but imply that there's something else in me that's good? No, a non-Christian can't say that. And I say that because, look, for to will is present with me. I want to obey God. I want to love God and my neighbor as myself. I want to comply with the holy law of God. I love and delight in that law, he says here in a few minutes. And we'll come to those verses in a little while. Brother, there's no way about it. Eradicate and rinse your mind from the erroneous notions that this is somehow describing a non-Christian. And there's a lot of reasons, let me suggest a couple, that people come to that conclusion. Some Christians today don't like the law. They think that we're not to obey the law. And so when he says he loves the law, he wants to do the law, obey the law, they say, oh, see, he's still unsaved and he's trying to keep the law because Christians don't obey the law. That's a rather common view, brethren. It's a tragic one. Run from it as the plague. And I don't mean COVID. But there's another one, and I think it's equally heinous, quite frankly. And that is, there's Christians who just don't like to think about Christians sinning as much as Paul here seems to intimate. And it doesn't sit well with them. But I think anybody who's clear-minded and has the Holy Spirit can read through this passage and read their own experience in it. All right, but my point for turning it to verse 18 is very simply to point out the term evil. But notice how he puts it. He puts it as if the whole of the flesh that remains in him is evil. It's evil. The flesh is evil. It remains evil all of our lives. It never becomes less evil. It never becomes less corrupt. It's evil, it's corrupt, it's wicked. Another text that proves this, Romans 8 is a very big passage. Romans 7 and 8 are big passages with reference to the flesh. And then, of course, Galatians 5 is another one. And a classic verse that you know is verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit. Again, you see how Paul contrasts the two, flesh and spirit, capital S. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Brethren, this is a miniature Romans 7. And Paul here is clearly speaking about regenerate souls, as he's thinking about back in Romans 7. But my point here is this: how evil, how obstinate, how corrupt is the flesh? So evil, so obstinate, so corrupt, that it fights against the Holy Spirit of God. It opposes the motions of the Holy Spirit in our heart and soul. The Holy Spirit is nudging us and encouraging us to walk in evangelical obedience to the law, and the flesh resists it and opposes it. And not only resists and opposes it, but actually suggests the very opposite to it. And then verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. These are the children of the flesh, the offspring of the flesh, the deeds and works of the flesh, envy, murders, and others. I think he lists 17, and then he just says in verse 21, and the like. These are just a sample of those ugly offspring that come from your flesh. And so we find that, first of all, the flesh remains, and secondly, the flesh remains evil. Now, before I move on, I have to pause and give you a quick reminder of the truth of regeneration. Historically and scripturally, most of you know the human soul has been distinguished into three faculties: mind, heart, will. These aren't three parts of the soul. These are three ways of looking at the soul. The soul, he radically renovates each faculty. So the mind is renewed, the affections are renewed, the will is renewed. But while every faculty is radically renewed, no faculty is perfectly renewed. And that unrenewed part is the flesh. You see, I think some Christians have this faulty notion that the flesh is some little part of them stowed away, perhaps in the recesses of their soul. But no, it's the remaining unrenewed parts or aspects of the faculties or of the soul. So that for the Christian, his flesh, remember, his flesh remains, and his flesh remains evil, and thus each faculty in part remains flesh. My mind, my affections, and my will, these are all infected in part by my flesh. A spiritual tumor is how some people might view the flesh. It's a tumor somewhere in the soul, and it's evil, it's wretched, it's wicked. But it's better to view it not so much as a tumor, but as tumors or as a cancer that's spread throughout every faculty. The flesh infects every faculty of the soul, my understanding, my affections, and my desires. Brethren, how else do we explain our text? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires, its lusts. My flesh desires something. My affections are often misplaced, and my understanding is often incomplete and even at times darkened. Why is that? It's because the flesh remains. Every part of the soul, every faculty of the soul remains infected with the flesh, our minds, affections, and will. Owen put it like this: the flesh is universal and wars in the whole soul. The mind has its own darkness to wrestle with, the will its own stubbornness, every affection its own perversity and aversion from God. He goes on to say, so that no one faculty can help the others, as it were, because the others, as it were, have their hands full at home. The mind has its own problems, if you will. The affections has its own problem, and the desires have their own problem. They all have their hands full with themselves, is what Owen is saying. He just putting it more poetically, that the whole soul, every faculty, remains in part infected with the flesh. So the flesh remains, and secondly, the flesh remains evil. Now, before I move on to my third proposition, let me just pause and kind of bend the nail back a little bit here with regards to the second point. The flesh is sinful and evil. The flesh is sinful and evil. The flesh remains evil in and of itself. Its nature or essence isn't altered. So all that's true of the non-Christian who's in the flesh or in whom the flesh reigns is in part true of the Christian who is in the Spirit and has had the reigning flesh crucified. There's an obstinacy in us with reference to the truth. Our affections are oftentimes misplaced and deviant, and our wills or our desires are oftentimes misplaced. And this is in part why no Christian can ever be sinless. Let's just say for a second, for illustrative purposes, which is impossible, keep in mind, that a Christian, let's say one of you, never actually sins again. Now, that's not possible, is it? But let's just say you could. You're still not free from sin, because the flesh is evil, and evil is sin. There's sin in you. In fact, we're going to come back to Romans 7 here in a minute, and Paul actually interchanged the terms flesh and sin. Why does he call the flesh sin and evil? Because it's sinful in and of itself. There's always sin in you, Christian. And even though it doesn't, it does, but even if it didn't erupt in actual sin, there's still sinfulness in you. My friend, the person who thinks he can go without sinning, the person who claims to be beyond sinning and has reached some level of perfection is a fool. Because he doesn't know himself. He doesn't know his Bible, and he doesn't know himself. There's something in me, even if it doesn't erupt in sin, which it does, it's still, according to its very essence, is sinful, corrupt, evil. It's called the flesh. And it's in all of us. without exception. The flesh opposes all good. By this I mean the flesh hates and thus opposes the holy law of God. There is, to the degree that the flesh remains in us, there's opposition to all good in us. And this is hinted at, if not outright stated, back in Romans 7 and 21, when Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil, the flesh, is present at every turn. Every time I desire to do right, there's evil hindering me and opposing me. Every single time I have a good thought, a good desire, every single time I long to walk in obedience to God's commandment, there's something in me hindering me and opposing me. And what is that? The Bible calls it the flesh. Let me ask you this, Christian. You want to obey God, and you want to walk at liberty in His commandments. You want to love Him with all your mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Why don't you? Not only you don't, but you often do the very opposite. Because there's something in you that's evil, and that is opposing all good in you. Listen to Owen again. Would you pray? Would you hear? Would you give alms? Would you meditate? Would you be in any duty acting faith on God and love towards Him? Would you work righteousness? Would you resist temptations? This troublesome, perplexing indweller. That's how he calls the flesh. Troublesome, perplexing indweller will still more or less put itself upon you and be present with you, so that you cannot perfectly and completely accomplish the thing that is good. This is what Paul said in Galatians 5:17. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Oh, you wish, you desire, you long to walk in obedience to the commandments of God, to love Him and to serve Him and to worship Him and to glorify Him. But there's something keeping you, hindering you, actually suggesting the very opposite to all of that. And it's called, according to Owen, the perplexing, the troublesome, perplexing indweller. The flesh is the source of all sin. Though the flesh is sinful in itself, as I've already said, it gives birth to actual sin. So while we have sin and evil in us, that's always brewing, and it's always sinful, and it's always evil. See, I don't think you're getting that. The flesh is always in us, and it's always brewing, and it's always evil, and it's always corrupt. But the problem is, it's not just that, but it erupts in actual transgressions. Listen to these words, James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. By his own desires is meant the desires or lusts of his flesh. The flesh is that which every time we sin has enticed us. And so the flesh is the source of all inward temptation and enticement, all of which underscores its evil nature. Its evil and corrupt essence. The flesh, remember our statement, remaining flesh remains flesh. But my third principle is this. The flesh remains evil until death. And this, by this, of course, I mean the flesh never weakens. It never fades. It stays exactly the same as it was in us from the beginning when we were converted. It remains exactly the same until we take our last breath. And thus, my friends, the importance of understanding what the Bible says about the flesh. Nowhere does the Bible say we have to kill the flesh. You can't kill the flesh. It tells us that we're not to sow to it. We're not to make provision for it. And we are to kill its offspring, the deeds or the works of the flesh. But you find me one verse in the Bible where it says that we're to kill the flesh, and I'll stand up here next week and repent from everything I said. But you know why you won't find that verse? Because it's not there. Because I've read the Bible, and it's not there. We're never told to kill the flesh. Let me illustrate this way. I hope he's not listening. A friend of mine on Facebook, I put this post that said, the flesh remains evil, and the flesh remains evil until death, basically from my sermon. And one of my dear friends said, amen, Pastor. And that's why we have to kill the flesh. And I know what he means. He means that there's an evil principle in me that's producing all manner of wickedness, and I need to do something about it. I think in experience he's on the right track, but he's wrong. And he's very wrong with his terminology, and I think it can lead to all manner of confusion. Because we have this notion then, okay, if I'm to kill the flesh and eradicate the flesh, that means the flesh is going to get less and less as I get mature, as I get older in the faith, and as I get further along the path of sanctification, the flesh is going to be less. What happens when you get down the road and the flesh isn't less? It's the same. What do you do now? The flesh never changes. It's always and it's only evil. Now, to give some hope there, while we are never told to kill the flesh because we can't, we are told to not feed it. We are told to mortify its deeds or its works. We are told to resist its breathings, its motions. Furthermore, we are told to strengthen grace and holiness. Our text tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So it's not that we're to do nothing with reference to the flesh. No, we are to resist it. We are to not feed it. We are to kill its offspring. We are to promote grace and maturity and holiness in our hearts and souls. But brethren, mark it down, the flesh will remain evil until you take your last breath. And it will remain just as evil as it was the day you were born again. Listen to what Owen again says. There's not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on. And it will be so every day while we live in the world. And it will remain that way every day while we are in the world. All right, now let me come thirdly to some applications. I want to, as I said earlier, make application of much of what I said in three ways, by way of examination, exhortation, and thanksgiving. And those are going to get shorter as we move on. First, by way of examination. And here I want to briefly suggest three ways to know whether the flesh reigns or remains. Or perhaps put another way, how are we to know whether or not we're in the flesh or the flesh is in us? Well, let me suggest three ways. First, saints lament the presence of the flesh. That is, the presence of their own flesh is more troubling to them than any other thing. Or perhaps I can change that. The presence of their own flesh is more troubling to them than everything else combined. And again, think back to Romans 7 and 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. Paul hated the fact that he oftentimes did not do as he wanted to do, but he often succumbed to the lusts of the flesh. He found himself doing things that he hated. He hated the flesh, and he hated the sin that came from it. But what I want you to especially notice is this. Paul didn't merely hate sin, but he hated his own sin. The things that I do, I hate. And why did he hate it? Because he wanted to do the opposite. He wanted to love God and his neighbor. He wanted to comply with the requirements of the law. You see, brethren, it's rather possible to hate sin in others, but not equally, or if at all, hate sin in ourselves. You see, it's possible to hate sin in this sense and not be a Christian if you merely hate it in others. But a Christian is one who foremostly hates sin in himself and then he hates it in others. This is the greatest cause of sorrow for the saint, not sickness, poverty, persecution, mistreatment, or anything else. The greatest problem for the saint, the greatest cause of sorrow, if you ask any clear-minded, mature Christian, do you know what they're going to say? Me. Do you know what my biggest problem is, brethren? It's not you, though at times some of you are. It's not my wife. It's not my children. It's not this country. It's me. I'm my biggest problem. But furthermore, Christians don't just hate their sins foremostly, but they hate their sins because they're sins. See, you can hate the consequences of your actions. And you may even call it sin if you're religious. Before I was a Christian, I never called anything sin because I wasn't religious. I didn't know those categories. But I hated the actions that I did that caused severe consequences, that brought shame or pain upon me. But you see, a Christian doesn't merely or even primarily hate sin because of its consequences, though he does. But he hates it because of its nature. And what is the nature of sin? It's an affront against God and his law. And that's why Paul hates his sin. He hates it because it's his, and he hates it, secondly, because it's an affront against his beloved Father. Let me ask you then, do you lament the presence of the flesh? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's another synonym for flesh, body of death. Who will deliver me from this evil? Who will deliver me from this sin? Who will deliver me from this flesh that I hate more than anything else? In fact, more than everything else combined. Somebody who's no longer in the flesh, but now has the flesh in them, first of all, laments the presence of the flesh, and secondly, resists the lust of the flesh. That is, they not only hate the flesh, but they fight against it. They fight against it for the right reasons and in the right ways. Christians are a mixed bag. They have within them a perpetual conflict. The flesh and the spirit are at war. When does this start in conversion? When does it end in death? There's always and ever a conflict in the heart of the Christian. The flesh is always lusting against the spirit. The spirit is always lusting against the flesh. These two are always contrary one to another. Christians are soldiers in a constant warfare. Now, most of the time, if not all the time, soldiers have some type of break. They go to the battlefield, they fight, they come home, they can regroup, rest up, retrain. But you know what? Soldiers in this warfare never leave the battlefield. They're always in the fight. Or to switch the imagery, we're athletes, and we're always running again. Most athletes run their race, and then they go back and rest and train and regather themselves for the next. Not this one. We're always in the race. We never take a break. This is a long marathon, and it's uphill. And we always run it. Let me illustrate it very quickly. I turned you to Galatians 5:19, and you remember I read the works of the flesh. I think there's 17 of them, verse 21, and the like. That means this is just the tip of the iceberg. But notice what he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who practice any sin don't go to heaven. A Christian who's not fighting, a Christian who's not running, is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't compute. A Christian who's not fighting, a Christian who isn't running, isn't a Christian. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to have your conscience pricked by this practicing. The one who's practicing any sin doesn't go to heaven. That's what it says. Let me just kind of tweak it a little bit. It doesn't need my help, but let me just tweak it a little bit so you can feel the force of it. Anybody who practices any sin goes to hell. That's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Well, you know, practice, what comes to mind? A doctor who practices medicine. That's his trade. That's his vocation. That's what he does for a living. Brethren, anybody who makes a trade or a profession of any sin isn't going to heaven. It doesn't mean that Christians don't continually commit the same sins. They do. But they resist it. They fight. They run. They don't give up. You know, back in the mission, this would be a question that would come up so often. Chaplain Waters, how often can I commit a sin and it not be practicing that sin? But that's not the question to ask, is it? The longer you live in any sin, the more you should fear that you're not going to heaven. But here's my point. Christians don't live in any sin. Oh, they do for seasons. They fall into patterns that are unholy and dishonoring to God. But they don't make a trade of any sin. It's not their lifelong practice. Why? Because they resist the flesh. Because they have the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit in them will ere long awaken them from their slumber. And he will renew within them a desire He will kindle within them afresh a longing to put to death the deeds of the body. That's how Paul puts it, doesn't he, in Romans 8:13. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. By the way, body there is another term for flesh, because the flesh often utilizes the members of our bodies. So we have to, first of all, ask ourselves the question, do we hate, do we lament the presence of the flesh? Secondly, do we resist the lust of the flesh? Listen to these words from Paul in Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Don't let sin, by sin is meant the flesh. Again, it's a synonym for the flesh. Do not let the flesh, do not let sin reign in your body. Now that goes to the point that the flesh is powerful, and it goes to the point that the flesh is wicked and evil, because it wants to regain the capital city. And we have to keep it. We have to fight against it. We have to resist. We have to do all the things, God willing, that we'll see next week in terms of not making provision for it, resisting it, and mortifying its offspring, and cultivating all of the opposite. But if we cease fighting against it, if we no longer resist it and refuse it the throne, this is what Paul means in Galatians 5 and 21. Anybody who practices these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because you know what? I just quoted to you Romans 6:12. Go two verses down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but grace. Listen, how do you put those two texts together? Don't let sin reign. Sin will never reign. And here's how you put them together. He will enable us to not let sin regain the throne. That's how those verses go together, brethren. Because we're under grace. We have all of the resources of the new covenant. We have the dying love of Jesus to motivate us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, enabling us. And thus he says, don't let sin reign, and sin will never reign, because you're not under law, but grace. Saints, thirdly, are more than flesh. They not only hate and resist the flesh, but they love and rejoice in God and the things of God. That's a dominant theme, isn't it? Both in Romans 7, as well as Galatians 5:17. And if you read through Romans 7, you'll see it over and again. I will to do good, verse 15. Verse 19, the good that I will to do, verse 22. I delight in the law of God. Galatians 5:17, the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another, so that you're not able to do the things you want to in the degree that you want to do them. Yes, ask yourself, do I hate the flesh? Is it the greatest source of sorrow to me? Yes, ask yourself, do I resist the flesh? I feel it coming after me to regain the throne, and by the grace of God, I'm going to resist it. But thirdly, do you love positively the things of God? Because remember, salvation isn't just negative, but it's positive. We're saved from things for some things. We love God. And if you go back again to Romans 7, when he says he delights in the law, let me ask you this. He says, I delight in the law of God in the inner man, that is, in the heart. Do you in your heart love the law? Because you love the law giver. And do you long, more than anything else, to walk in obedience to that and to be conformed into the image of Christ? Is this the longing of your heart? Yes, there's a lot of competition. I get it. And sometimes we're not thinking rightly and we'll be confused in perhaps giving an answer to that question. But broadly speaking, generally speaking, can I say with Judgment Day honesty, I love God. I trust Christ. I want to do, I long to do good as defined by the law. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians? That no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. No man can say he's the God-man who died for my sins and I have no hope but him from the heart except by the Holy Spirit. And my friends, nobody can say the things that Paul is saying in Romans 7. No man can say the things that Paul is saying in Romans 7 but by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Quickly. Second application, by way of exhortation. The truth thus presented exhorts us to do two things. Increase our understanding and be watchful. Increase our understanding. By this I mean we need to rightly understand how the flesh does and doesn't reside within us. Again, it goes back to what I've said on a number of occasions over the last hour. What concerns me is that so oftentimes many Christians have a poor understanding of what the flesh is and how it remains in us. Think of a mechanic, for example. Can a mechanic fix cars if he has no knowledge of cars? Can a doctor be a doctor if he has no knowledge of medicine? Can a carpenter be a carpenter if he has no knowledge of tools? Can a plumber be a plumber if he doesn't have any knowledge of plumbing, brethren? Can a soldier be a soldier if he has no knowledge of warfare? Can an athlete be an athlete effectively without any understanding of the race? Brethren, that's all common sense, isn't it? And I think all of us would do well, and it's been my prayer all week, that we would have a clear understanding of the nature of the conflict, that we might be more effective in that conflict. That we might understand what is the flesh and how does it and how doesn't it remain within me. Because to be more knowledgeable of those things are going to render you more effective. A better doctor, a better carpenter, a better mechanic. A better Christian. And then, of course, caution or watchfulness. And this is what we want to come back to next week, so I don't need to say anything here other than every Christian has to live aware of the fact that their enemy lives within them and never sleeps. This evil principle remains in me, and it always remains in me. When I wake up, it's there. When I go to sleep, it's there. When I'm sleeping, it's there. It's always there, and it's always evil to the very end. And thus, that means we have to live watchful and cautious. Again, we'll come to that, God willing, next week. And finally, by way of thanksgiving. And here I want to end our time by reminding you of our many privileges. The flesh has been dethroned. The flesh will never again reign. And one day, the flesh will be no more. One day, brethren, the flesh will be no more. But that's not today. Today it remains. And it remains evil, and it remains only evil. And thus, we mustn't make any provision for it to fulfill its lusts. And to that, God willing, will come next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you.